Friends, open with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We're back in Philippians home stretch. We'll be here for a couple more months, and we'll pick up where we left off in chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." And then in verse 7, Paul adds, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." This is God's word. The other night, I was at Covenant Life School's Varsity Sports Awards. One of my sons received an award that was given out by this sports program. And when we got home, my boys started asking me about any awards and recognitions that I had received in high school. And it was interesting to think back on those times. Because as you recall, as you're going through them, they are a huge deal, and rightly so. God's word calls us to show honor, and it's good to recognize the achievements of character and accomplishment demonstrated by our students. But the day you graduate, those achievements become less effective in gaining you standing with other people. They are great for college applications, and of course, they are very meaningful in encouraging that student. But once you've finished high school, no one is all that interested in whether your classmates voted you most likely to succeed. And in fact, if you are applying for jobs in your 40s and you are still listing your high school Miss Congeniality award, you are probably less likely to get an interview. The hiring manager is reading that application thinking, why in the world is this 40-year-old listing high school superlatives on their job application? Now, even though we might sense how ridiculous that would be in our work life, we can be tempted to do that very thing in our spiritual lives. We might not say it out loud, but internally, we can function as if our relationship with God and others is somehow based on our spiritual resume. And sadly, there are plenty of Christians, and even as Paul will warn us of, Christian teachers promoting that very way of thinking. How do you feel about your past? Most of the time, when we in the church talk about dealing with our past, we're thinking of things we're ashamed of. Thinking of things in our past we wish we could forget. Things we felt guilty about and maybe still need to deal with. But the past can be a problem for different reasons too. Your past is a problem not only if it makes you feel guilty. Your past is a problem if it makes you feel righteous. Maybe your temptation when you think about your past is not to try to hide it. Maybe your temptation just want to show it off. Maybe when you think about your past, you're not so much tempted to look down at your feet and hang your head, but you're tempted to look down your nose. In our passage this morning, Paul uses some of the strongest language he will employ, certainly in this letter and perhaps in all of his writings. And he employs this language to warn us against the foolishness of basing our relationship with God on anything in ourselves. Because if we base our relationship with God on ourselves, we lose Christ. The title of this message then is No Future in the Past. No Future in the Past. As a reminder, if you're just joining us, or maybe it's been a few weeks since you were in Philippians, this letter to the Philippians is one where Paul is repeatedly calling for humility and joyful service, even despite very trying circumstances. In the course of doing this, he presents in chapter 2 the example of Christ in one of the most poignant passages in all of the New Testament. He says that though Jesus is God, he did not use his deity as a reason to evade difficulty. But instead, Jesus humbled himself by taking on human form and obeyed God as a man, even to the point of death in his love for us. And as he did, he trusted God to exalt him in due time. And in so doing, Jesus demonstrated for us the kind of humble hearts and sacrificial service that should characterize every Christian life. Well, then, after Paul presents Christ's moving example, in the rest of chapter 2, he has presented us with positive examples of other people who have lived out that kind of Christ-like example. You might remember hearing about Timothy and Epaphroditus. So after presenting that ultimate example in Christ and then these positive examples in others, now in chapter 3, Paul begins to warn the Philippians about the bad examples. People who have done the opposite of what Christ has called for and what these others have exemplified. Now, as we go on in coming weeks later in this chapter, he'll warn them against those who are bad examples because of their behaviors. But here, he addresses those who are bad examples because of their beliefs. There are people in the Philippians' sphere of influence, and no doubt in ours, who peddle a certain kind of lie. Distortions of the gospel that we can fall prey to. And so in this passage, Paul makes two commands to steel us against those kinds of influences. The first is rejoice in the Lord, and the second is look out for liars. But then he responds to those lies in the next few verses, and he responds to them first theologically in verse 3, and then biographically in verses 4 through 6. So I want to just look at this together under three headings. Rejoice in the Lord, watch out for liars, and rely on grace. So first up, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." What are these same things that he says he's fine to say again? These same things are a reference to this writing again about rejoicing. This command to rejoice in the Lord comes up over and over again in this book of Philippians. You added up all the references to rejoicing in the Lord in Paul's writings everywhere else in Scripture, it would just about be equal with the number of times he does it just in Philippians. This is a major concern. But we might ask ourselves, why is Paul so concerned that these people rejoice? He is addressing people with two main problems. One, they are experiencing opposition externally from the culture around them. And the other is that they're beginning then to experience division internally. And as the going has gotten tough, they have started turning on each other in all kinds of ways. Now, if you were addressing people like that, would your antidote to those issues be rejoicing in the Lord? I don't know that it would be the first place I would go, but it's where Paul goes. It seems that the root problem in their hearts is pride. He's calling them repeatedly to humility, which would seem to indicate there's a pride settling in characteristically in the hearts of the Philippians. And pride breeds suspicion and cynicism relationally. And so if the opposite of pride is humility, as Paul calls them to in chapter 2, the opposite of suspicion and cynicism is joy. So instead of bemoaning their circumstances and belittling each other, they should embrace suffering and build each other up. And then he comes with this command, rejoice in the Lord. If you think about joy in your own life, sometimes joy and rejoicing is the overflow or the outworking of other virtues. You decide to humble yourself and serve. You drag yourself out of bed early on a Sunday morning because you just joined the church and you got on a ministry team and you're doing communion, or you're doing parking crew, or you're doing ushering, or you're serving in kids ministry, and you get out early and you're not super happy about it. You're a little grumpy. It's a long night last night, but you just decide, you know what? I'm gonna get up, I'm gonna get there, I'm gonna choose to humble myself, I'm gonna choose to serve. And then isn't it true that almost inevitably, half an hour or so into that experience of service, there's a joy that rises. Sometimes joy is the overflow of other virtues or other obedience. But sometimes it works the other way around. Sometimes it functions the way it seems Paul wants it to function here. Sometimes you simply wake up and decide to have joy. Sometimes you simply wake up and decide, I will choose joy over cynicism today. And because you've chosen joy, there is a posture of heart that is then humble and ready to serve. And so here, Paul simply commands joy. Not a kind of fleeting, momentary happiness, but a decided posture of heart. This is not sort of slapping on a Christian smile. This is not Christianized self-help, as if Paul just sort of knows that people are generally happier if they just sort of choose a positive outlook. He is not an influencer with tips on how to have a better day, however true that might be. He calls for something deeper. He calls for a joy that is rooted in something. A joy that's not based merely on choice, but rooted in a deeper reality. He calls for a joy that's deeper than our fleeting emotions, fueled by something deeper than a resolve that barely outlasts a video. He calls for joy in the Lord. Christ is both the reason for our joy and the source of it. Joy in the Lord is a joy that chooses to recognize the unwavering goodness and grace of God in Christ Jesus, and a joy that comes from clinging to that Christ and trusting in him. And what Paul knows and what he wants the Philippians to see and what he wants us to see is that there is a joy in the Lord that transcends circumstances. Which is why it's so important to remember this rejoicing when times are hard. And we see it played out right here in the letter to the Philippians. Chapter 1, when Paul prays for the Philippians from his death row cell in prison. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer, how? With joy. When Paul is being opposed by other Christians who are preaching explicitly to try to make him suffer while he's in jail and to promote themselves, when he's dealing with that in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether if Christ is proclaimed, in that I go along with it. No, in that I rejoice. When Paul recognizes that it is possible he will be executed by the government for having preached the gospel to people like the Philippians, he says in chapter 2, verse 17, if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. When he wants the Philippians to persevere despite opposition and move beyond their petty rivalries, he says in chapter 2, verse 18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Follow my example of rejoicing even in difficulty. When he mentions sending these examples to them of Timothy and Epaphroditus, he says to them in 2:29, receive them in the Lord with all joy. Later in chapter 4, he will say it again, rejoice in the Lord, how often? Always. And in case it didn't stick, and again I say rejoice. He is banging the drum of joy over and over and over again to an opposed and hurting people. And he says he's doing this in our passage. He's banging the drum of rejoicing over and over again because it's no problem for him. It's not a big deal for him to spill a little more ink on the topic of joy because he says, Philippians, it is safe for you. How is it that a people walking through difficulty are somehow made safer by joy? Joy in the Lord keeps you safe because when you face difficulty with cynicism and pride, you are actually becoming very vulnerable. When you face your difficulties with cynicism and pride, you become vulnerable to the pressures of the world. You become vulnerable to the whims of your appetite at any given moment when they just want to release from these other difficulties that you are so preoccupied with. You become vulnerable to the lies of the enemy who is tempting you and seeking to deceive you, and your walls become thin and cracked because they are preoccupied by pride and cynicism. So, friend, if you are being overwhelmed by temptation, it could be, because you are running on a deficit of joy. If you want to steel yourself against your lusts and against the enemy's lies, then you fill up your tank with joy in the Lord. Wake up tomorrow and decide that joy in Jesus will be the theme of your day. And if it's just not there, which it's usually not until I'm 2 cups of coffee deep, if that kind of joy is just not just what you roll out of bed, just skipping and singing a song, then stop for a moment and ask him for it. Tell the Lord, I want my joy to be in you. I want my satisfaction to be in you and not how this day goes. Because I can already tell you, this day is going to have ups and downs, but you remain the same. So Lord Jesus, help me to find my joy in you. Help me. And then lo and behold, he has actually given you a written accounting of wonderful things about him that you can remember that will give you joy. What if you were to open it and recall to mind all the things that God has done in history, all the things that are true about who he is? If you were to reflect on what that's meant in your own life and all the ways in which God has met you and preserved you and transformed you and upheld you, then friend, you have every reason to find joy because you will walk through that day in the hands of that good and faithful God. And that is a source and reason for joy that goes far beyond what the circumstances of that day may hold. So if you want to find real joy, look for it in a place that has that kind of foundation and not in your circumstances. And so it actually makes a lot of sense that Paul would look at a hurting people and speak from his own example in prison and say, let me show you how the Lord has met me and given me joy in him in my circumstances. And let me call you Philippians to do the same. Let me call you Christians in Gaithersburg in 2025 to find your joy in the Lord, especially when the going gets tough. First step to leaving your past behind is placing your joy in the Lord. Second, he warns them to watch out for liars. I think verse 2 is the strongest language in the letter. It's got emphatic repetition and some sharp language. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for the mutilators of the flesh. For we are the circumcision, he says, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The repetition of look out is joined with these three parallel descriptions. Dogs in that day does not refer to a household pet. This is not look out for Sparky. Dogs in the day were not domesticated. They were basically scavengers. They wandered through town eating the crumbs and remains of what people had left over. And it was a common derogatory term. It took on an extra edge when Jews used the term, in particular in reference to Gentiles. Then he also says, look out for evildoers, these people who just generally are somehow living outside the will of God. Mutilators of the flesh, as we read on, and he refers to circumcision, seems to be an ironic reference to the practice of Jewish circumcision. So who are these people that the Philippians should be watching out for with such strong, emphatic warnings? It seems that this is a group of people from a Jewish background who also, with Paul and the Philippians, had come to see Jesus as Messiah, but who taught that Gentile Christians should uphold the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant. And we refer to them as the Judaizers. These are people, again, who've come to recognize, okay, Jesus is the Messiah, but as they're going around trying to help Christians in the first century sort out what it means to be a Christian, they're being very intent on saying, believing in Christ alone isn't enough, Gentiles. Believing in Christ isn't enough, Philippians. You've got to be sure that you're also maintaining the standards of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And the clear marker of a Gentile having converted to Judaism in the day was circumcision. So what's the big deal? The big deal is that these teachers are claiming simply that Jesus is not enough. That trust in Christ alone is not enough. That trust in Christ plus taking on these ceremonial markers are required in order to have right standing with God. You can start to see if those are that's the situation, why Paul gets so rankled. And I actually think it's helpful to step back and take a look at how Paul interacts with these people. As Paul deals with all sorts of difficulties in his day, he is not one size fits all in his response. He doesn't hear a concern from someone in a church who has a question, like a place in Corinthians, about what to do under certain circumstances and just sort of berate them and call them evildoers and mutilators of the flesh and dogs. Comes alongside them, gives them wisdom and counsel and encouragement and exhortation. He does that with the Philippians right here. But when there are people proclaiming what they believe to be the truth, and it so clearly runs contrary to the truth of the gospel, in those cases, he uses the strongest possible language. He does not sweep everything else under the rug. But here, it feels like he's flying off the handle. And the reason is because this issue touches on the very heart of the gospel at the core of the Christian faith. And so I think as we see Paul's example in dealing with error here, it's helpful to step back and ask ourselves, how do we interact with various kinds of falsehoods or misunderstandings or teachings around us? Do you have a spectrum of responses? Are you all sledgehammer all the time? Or are you all, let's just be quiet and listen and maybe pray and kind of let it go all the time? What's your tendency? And if you do have some gradations, What informs whether you appeal to someone gently but clearly, or just come straight and call them out? What informs what will drive you in either direction? What determines whether you get riled up or not? Is it that person's alignment with certain ones of your preferences? Is it that person's alignment with you politically? Is it their alignment with you socially? Or is it their alignment with the truth of the gospel? Now, as Christians, the issues that should rankle us the most are not simply the debates that go on in the world around us, are not the things that stir our preferences and interests, as important as any of those things may be. The things that should concern us the most as Christians are the things that distort the gospel itself. And we can have patience with one another as we wrestle with these teachings and influences together. But then we work out from there. And the closer they get to the heart of the gospel, the clearer and more direct we become. Paul uses stark warnings for us as Christians, that we beware the influence of teachers and writers and podcasters and radio hosts and media personalities when they start to take up the third rail of the gospel. Paul calls us to discernment. He calls us to clarity, and he calls us to truth. Look out for the liars. But then lastly, he calls us to rely only on grace. He says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. I love this. Paul is saying, look, there is no standing before God based on your performance. But if you want to claim that there is, hold my coat, because if anybody's got it, I do. And then he goes down his list of bona fides by the standards of these false teachers. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Here's what I got. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, Pharisee. As to zeal, persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Three times he refers to confidence in the flesh. If it were possible to attain a right standing with God by works, then of all people, Paul would have been good to go. First, he says, because he's got a pristine pedigree. Paul is a religious thoroughbred. He was not a convert to Judaism. He was born a true Hebrew. And not just any Hebrew, not just from any old tribe, from the beloved tribe of Benjamin. And his parents clearly were devout because from birth they treated Paul precisely according to the ceremonial law down to the day for his circumcision on the eighth day after he was born. So in our day, this is like Paul saying, I grew up in church. I was the son of a missionary halfway around the world. I was dedicated on a Sunday morning. I went to every children's ministry class from the time I hit nursery. He has a pristine religious pedigree. And then second, he points out all the reasons why he had a stellar religious performance. He lays out three standards of religious performance and demonstrates how he had excelled in each category. First is the standard of knowledge. As to the law, Pharisee. Pharisees were the highest class of religious expert in their day. Highest amount of academic training in all things theological and biblical. Paul had studied under the best of the best in Jerusalem, got the equivalent of a PhD at the best seminary. If they had podcasts in that day and radio and publishing in the ancient Jewish world, those mediums would have been dominated by Pharisees, and Paul was one of those. When it came to religious knowledge, he was the cream of the crop. But second, It lays out the standard of passion. Paul was not just a theological egghead, kind of sat in his office and minded his P's and Q's. He was a true believer, and he passionately defended what he believed. He says, as to zeal, persecutor of the church. In other words, he was so committed to what he believed to be the truth that he actively resisted other Jews who he believed had crossed over into error. Before Christ, Paul would have been the most outspoken, combative, religious person on your social media feed by far. But he didn't just know his religion inside and out. He defended it. And thirdly, he says he lived it. He refers to the standard of morality. Paul could dare someone, and he basically does here, to try and find some way in which he had not kept the moral tenets of his religion. He says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, blameless. If anyone had reason to rely on good standing as basis of their spiritual standing before God, their own works, based on their knowledge and passion and obedience, it was Paul. And in verse 7, he delivers his summary conclusion of that spiritual pedigree and performance. Whatever gain I had, I considered loss. Why? Why would someone consider all that training and zeal and knowledge and performance and purity? Why would someone consider all that worthless? He says it in verse 7, that I may gain Christ. Amen. That I may gain Christ. If we put our reliance upon our spiritual resume, then we replace Jesus as the foundation of our faith and put our performance in his place. You can have your religious performance, or you can have Jesus as the foundation of your standing with God, but you cannot have both. And Jesus says, or Paul says, when I looked at my spiritual resume, I realized it was bankrupt to get me right with God. It was Christ and Christ alone, by his grace, that I stand. So friends, what does all this mean for us? As Paul goes through his spiritual resume and warns us to look out for those who distort the gospel and calls us to find joy in him, I want to suggest a few ways. One is that the way the world does status does not apply in the church. It doesn't matter how knowledgeable or unknowledgeable, how rich or poor, how famous or obscure, how sort of relationally accepted or outcast you are. We have one status in the church that matters, and that status is saved. And we all get that status exactly the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You are free then, friend, from striving for the status that consumes the world. You don't have to have the houses and cars and clothes and looks that get people status in the world, because that is not what we live for here. That's not what we value in others. God's word says, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And so, friend, I want to invite you into today the deep and abiding joy of finding your worth before God in Christ alone. You are also freed, friend, in Christ from the defensiveness that consumes the self-righteous. You do not have to fool yourself or others into believing that you have a flawless spiritual resume. Because what we all know, because it says it right here in black and white in God's word, is we do not gain status before God based on that resume in the first place. And that frees us because then we don't have to constantly defend ourselves from every criticism or constantly pretend that we never sin. Coming to Christ indicates that we have already said, I am messed up. I need Jesus. If I didn't know I wasn't messed up, I wouldn't know I needed Jesus and I wouldn't be in the church. Being a member of a church means you have fundamentally recognized you were born into deep need, and that need has been satisfied for you in Jesus. And so you don't have to defend yourself against every criticism. You don't have to try to fool everybody into thinking that you're better than you are, because you've already been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by your performance. Friend, I want to invite you today into the soaring freedom and abiding peace of finding your righteousness in Christ alone. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. When the enemy accuses you or criticizes you, you can say, oh, enemy, you don't know the half of it. Those accusations and criticisms actually barely skim the surface of the iceberg of sin and weakness that's been in my life. But I have the freedom and joy of Christ because the grace of Christ goes deeper still. My iceberg of sin is drowned in the ocean of his grace. And friends, when you know that no matter how deep your sin has gone, his grace has gone deeper still, there is no one and nothing that can steal your freedom. There's no amount of criticism. There's no amount of awareness of your own weaknesses and struggles and temptations and sins that can rob you of the freedom and joy that you have in Christ. Now, friends, we're going to talk next week about what it means to apply that in the way we live, how we press on toward the upward goal of God in Christ Jesus. Swimming in an ocean of grace does not mean there's no effort, does not mean there's no work to do, but it means the effort that we exert in the Christian life is not the basis of our relationship with God. The basis of our relationship with God is Christ and Christ alone. And if we don't get that straight, everything else is going to be out of whack. So friend, do not leave here today with confusion on this front. And do not leave here not only with confusion, don't leave here without trust. Don't leave here without believing that Christ and Christ alone is the source of your righteousness. And if you have not put your trust in him yet, do it now. Do it today. Trust in Jesus. Let him bury the iceberg of your sin in the ocean of his grace. And then we'll get to work following him by the grace of God that he supplies. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for you. Father in heaven, we thank you for the reconciliation that you have secured for us through Jesus. And I pray that whatever there may be in our hearts today that we are tempted to rely on other than Jesus, we would forsake it. We would consider it as loss. And that we would take up Christ afresh in our hearts. That we would be freed from the status seeking and defensiveness and self-righteousness that so often marks the world around us. And we would be freed and full of joy because Christ is all. May that be true of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.